In 1788, William Romaine, who was the pastor of St. Anne's Church in Blackfriars, London, was having a correspondence with his friend, Walter Taylor. And Walter Taylor thought that he could see a black cloud gathering over the land, and he was fearful as to what would happen when it would burst forth in all of its vengeance. But Romaine wrote to his friend, Taylor, and he reminded him that the Lord reigneth, and that his subjects have nothing to fear, even in the worst of times. For their king is almighty, almighty to save. He said, "My good sir, this is the time for faith, to exercise it, aye, to improve it. What a fair weather and sunshining faith! How can one tell whether it be true or genuine, but to put to sea in our little boat, in the midst of a storm, with the waves dashing over our heads and threatening to swallow us up at every moment, then to be able to say and feel, my Christ is with me in the boat. Therefore, I will trust and not be afraid." This, Romaine said, is the proper working of the faith of God's elect. Those are truths that all of us need to be reminded of at times, especially when we're in the midst of problems and troubles and a stormy gale that seems always blowing over us. The text before us this evening in 1 Samuel chapters 21 through 23 give us a picture of an incredibly turbulent time in the life of David, who, though not outside the law of God, was considered an outlaw by the wicked and evil king of the land. We've been looking in recent weeks as to how David came to prominence in Israel through the slaying of Goliath, and how he came into disfavor with King Saul when Saul's jealousy and anger turned into a murderous rage against him. David said to Jonathan in chapter 20, verse 3, that there was but hardly a step between him and death. And this evening, we will see the truth of that statement borne out as David flees from Saul, and Saul mercilessly continues pursuing him. David himself, in the midst of all of this, was strengthened by his covenant friend Jonathan, who visited him and reminded him of God's promise, in essence, that the Lord reigns and that his servants have nothing to fear in the worst of times. We'll be considering this turbulent time in David's life under two main headings. First, problems and providence. And secondly, prayer and praise. The passage is somewhat lengthy, but I will be reading most of it, though summarizing a portion of it. But I trust that you will find it both instructive and interesting. So please turn with me, if you would, to our text beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you all alone and no one with you?' David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.' The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women.' David answered the priest and said to him, 'Surely women have been kept from us, as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, 'Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent.' Then the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now at this point, Saul hears that David and his men have been discovered, and while he's holding his court at Gibeah, he begins complaining and making untrue assertions about a great conspiracy that is going on against him. Namely, Jonathan and David have been conspiring against him, he says. Poor old Saul, he has it pretty rough, doesn't he? But finally, Doeg the Edomite steps up, and he volunteers some information about how David came to Ahimelech the priest at Nob. And so Saul calls in Ahimelech and all of the priests, and they come and stand trial before him. And Ahimelech's defense of David and his own pleas as to his innocence regarding any knowledge of this dispute that is going on between Saul and David, all of these things are futile. And Saul orders his guards or his footmen to slay not only Ahimelech, but also all of the other priests. But his men refuse. But Doeg the Edomite, chief of the shepherds, is willing to not only slay all of the priests, 85 in number, but also to return to Nob and put the whole city to the sword. Thus he carries out the king's unjust sentence. One of the sons of Ahimelech, however, does escape and reaches David and informs him of what had happened. And when David heard this, he said, I knew on the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. So let's pick up reading there in chapter 23, verse 1, and we will read to the end of our passage. Beginning again in chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. But David's men said to him, Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go up to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down, just as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Then David said, Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed at Horesh, while Jonathan went to his house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate, and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn all about his hiding places, where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. And he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. These are very fascinating chapters of Scripture before us, and they present to us much in the matters of problems and providence. David has had a multitude of problems, as we can see in the text. He starts out unarmed and without food, so he goes to Ahimelech, the priest of Nob. Ahimelech has no ordinary bread on hand to give to David, but only the bread of the presence, provided that David and the men with him are ritually pure, having kept themselves from sexual contact with women. David affirms that the bodies of the young men who are with him are indeed holy, and so Ahimelech is willing to give him the bread. David then asks for a weapon, a sword or a spear, and Ahimelech has nothing else to offer him but the sword of Goliath, which David had already had the opportunity of testing out on one occasion. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Now back in chapters 19 and 20, last week, we considered how Michal and Jonathan, respectively, had been put in some morally difficult situations, and they'd had to make some ethically difficult decisions that involved speaking lies, untrue things. And David here in chapter 21 does the same thing. He deceives the priest, making him think that Saul has sent him on a secret and urgent mission. And again, as we saw last week in chapters 19 and 20, the writer of 1 Samuel does not explicitly tell us whether David's ends, in this case, justified his means. Nevertheless, with respect to the issue of the bread of the presence, the greatest Bible interpreter of all times does give us his thoughts concerning the fact that David took this bread, which, according to Leviticus 24, was only lawful for the priest to eat. You may recall that in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find an incident where the disciples of Christ were walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day, picking some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the wheat. And the Pharisees came to Christ and said, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for the priests alone. Jesus is thus questioning the approach to Scripture that the Pharisees are taking by appealing to David's example in the Old Testament. And in doing this, he gives his divine stamp of approval on David's action, implying by his words that David did not sin, though it was only lawful, according to Leviticus 24, for the priests to eat that bread. And it is in this way, we should note, through his providence, that God provided daily bread for David and his companions who were with him. And he also provided a means of protection with the sword of Goliath. But David knows he can't hide out with the priests for long. Saul will hear about it and will show up. He wasn't safe, as we saw last week, in the presence of Samuel. Neither will he be safe in the presence of Ahimelech. So he flees to Gath, of all places. You know, things have got to be incredibly desperate for David to flee to Gath. This was Goliath's hometown. And no doubt, Goliath surely had a cousin or an uncle or perhaps a father or a brother or a high school friend there lurking around the corner somewhere who would love to take a pot shot at the one who had killed the Philistine champion some time ago. The men of that city recognize David, and they speak to Achish, the king of Gath, and you can see them nodding toward David and saying, isn't that David, the one who has slain his 10,000s? We don't want his kind around in our town. And so David takes to playing the part of a madman. And from what we can tell, he played it rather convincingly. And again, David recognizes he's not safe there either. He seems at this stage in his life to be a perpetual fugitive, always on the run. Has no place to lay his head, and so he keeps on moving on. He finally next escapes to the cave of Adullam, in the territory of Judah. And there, a motley, ragtag group of men assemble around him. His brother and his father's household hear about it, and they come down to him. But also, we read, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. That sounds like a pretty rough crew, doesn't it? But David nevertheless takes them in and becomes captain over them. Thank God that the son of David is also willing to become captain over a ragtag group of people who come to him with broken lives, broken hearts, and twisted souls. And the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, takes them in, and he becomes their captain. And he not only takes in those who are in debt, but he takes in those who are in debt to him. And what does he do with them? He pays their debt, and he takes them, and he makes them new. As we read in 2 Corinthians, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So he restores them, recreates them into his own image. And then that one who is thus recreated becomes a loyal soldier and servant in the service of Christ for all time. Thank God that that is the kind of captain that we serve. But David even moves on again from the cave of Adullam. And he comes next to Moab. Why Moab? We don't know for sure, but you may recall that David has some family ties in Moab. His great-grandmother was a Moabitess. Her name was Ruth. And with the king of Moab, David finds sanctuary for his parents in the midst of all the danger and the running that he is doing. And notice his request there in chapter 22, verse 3, where he said to the king, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you, until I know what God will do for me. He said, until I know what God will do for me. That's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? Observe in it David's humble trust in God. He does not yet know what God is going to do in his particular and given situation, but he's looking to God to find out what God will do. That's not a bad position to be in. We often do not know what God will do for us, how he will work or is working or will work in the future in our given situations. And some might say that this is not faith, but rather doubt, because we can't make a definite pronouncement about what God is going to do. But the picture here seems to be that of humble faith. David recognizes that his knowledge is limited and that God has not yet clearly revealed what he is going to do in his situation. And so we also would do well to exercise such restraint with respect to our pronouncements and our expectations with what God is going to do in matters where He has not spoken clearly in His Word. But rather, like David, we should be looking to Him to see what it is that God will do for us. So David again departs from Moab. His need for the safety of his parents has been, by God's good providence, met by the king of Moab. And David departs again, first for the stronghold, and then, at the word of the prophet Gad, he departs into the land of Judah, into the forest of Hereth. And meanwhile, however, Saul has heard about the discovery of David and his own men. He's convening his court there under the tamarisk tree at Gibeah with a spear in hand, as usual, and he goes on, as we mentioned before, this tirade about how he's the victim of a great conspiracy that Jonathan and David have hatched up against him. He believes that everyone is against him. And as the wickedness of Doeg's heart goes to giving Saul the information, and this gives way to the wickedness of Saul's heart as he summons Ahimelech and the priests, we observe again Saul's continuing downward spiral into sin as he makes a mockery of justice, with Doeg serving as both informer and executioner. But despite the injustice of it all, and despite Saul's sin and the blood on his hands, we also see here God's providential fulfillment of His Word. Think back to chapter 2, a long time ago, where the unnamed prophet had spoken to Eli and had told him that there was coming a time when God would break the strength of the house of Eli so that there would not be an old man left in it. Ahimelech was the son of Ahitub. Ahitub was the son of Phinehas. And Phinehas was the son of Eli. Though the hands of Saul and Doeg were wicked in what they did, these things happened at least as a partial fulfillment of that word of the Lord which was spoken by that unnamed prophet. Just as God would later punish Judah at the hands of the travesties of the Babylonians, who were themselves a much more wicked nation than the nation of Judah. Though chapter 22 focuses mainly on Saul and his abuse of justice and his murder of the priests, we know that David's problems are not yet over. Chapter 23 speaks very clearly of this. He hears that Keilah is being plundered by the Philistines, and at the instruction of God, he goes to deliver them. Saul hears that David and his men are at Keilah. And he believes that they have entrapped themselves in a city, and that it is God's good providence that they have done so, and he is on the way to kill them. And David inquires as to whether or not Saul will come down, and as to whether or not the grateful people of Keilah will deliver him over to Saul. And the Lord responds in the affirmative on both counts. So David again departs from the strongholds, and he goes from Keilah, and he goes to the strongholds in the wilderness of Ziph. We're told there at the end of chapter 23, verse 14, that Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. David was having problem after problem, but yet he was delivered by providence after providence. And even in Ziph, among his own tribe, the people of Judah, David is not safe. They go so far as to send a delegation to Saul and offer to hand David over to him. And Saul responds with his men and goes after David in a hot pursuit. And we read that eventually David and his men are on one side of the mountain, Saul and his men on the other, and they're getting closer and closer surrounding David, and the noose seems to be tightening around his neck, and it looks like it's the end of the line for David. But then at the last moment, a messenger informs Saul of a Philistine raid, and so we call off the pursuit to meet the Philistines. And they call that place the Rock of Escape, but truly that was what it was. And as we read there in chapter 23, did you notice that right in the middle of the potential treachery of the inhabitants of Keilah and the actual treachery of the citizens of Ziph, right there in the middle, in the midst of those distressing events, was another remarkable providence, the visit of Jonathan. Verse 16 tells us that he arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God, or more literally, strengthened his hand in God. This was not a man who was trying to build up his friend with the latest popular self-help psychology, or who just went to tell a bunch of jokes and funny stories to try to get his friend to forget his problem. Jonathan, rather, was a man who pointed his friend to God. He pointed David to the source of all goodness, to the source of help and strength and grace. He strengthened David's hand in God. He strengthened his grip upon the truth. He reminded David that he was the anointed one. He was to be king. And this was a fact that Saul himself knew. And don't we all wish that we had friends like Jonathan? And don't we all wish that we were that kind of friend when our friends are in need? Well, by God's grace, let us seek today to be that kind of friend. Let us start today. Starting today, let us endeavor to be that kind of Christian who is so filled with Scripture and with the knowledge of God that we can come alongside of our friends, our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ who seem to be losing their grip on the things of God. Let's come alongside those who are weary, who are worn out because of all of the problems that they have faced, who, because of the treachery and betrayal that they have endured, and who are exhausted in all of their flight from the evils of the world and the flesh and the devil. Let us remind those dear saints of who they are in Jesus Christ and what God has done for them in Christ by the cross and resurrection of Christ. Remind them of the great character of God and the great promises of God, who He is and what He has done and what He has promised that He will do. That's what we need to hear when we're on the run from the enemy, when we're battling discouragement, or when we're facing betrayal. We need to remind those hurting ones that Jesus is the Good Shepherd who has never allowed one of His Father's sheep to perish. We need to remind them that we are the branches, and that it is Christ who is the vine, and that it's He who is the source of all life, and the source of all life-giving sap that will flow into us. And it is at this point that the philosophy of the world that bids us to look into ourselves to find strength is so devastating, because we know when we're in a tight spot as David was, that there's no strength, there's no help, there's no life to be found in ourselves. It must be found in Christ, for apart from Him we can do nothing. We can't carry on at all if it is up to us. That is why we both need friends like Jonathan and need to be friends like Jonathan. We all need someone from time to time who will come up alongside us and strengthen our grip in the things of God. And we are called to be, as Christians, to be ones who would encourage one another and build one another up, to be that kind of friend that Jonathan was to David, to our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. So then, now that we have seen that amidst all of the problems that David had had in this passage, God's providences were more than sufficient to meet his needs and to provide for him. Since we have seen that, let us now consider the part that prayer and praise played in this section, this chapter of David's life. Although we do see some references here in these chapters to David inquiring of the Lord on a few occasions, I think it is when we look to the Psalms that we see a greater and broader picture of the prolific prayer life and praise life of David in this time. This was apparently a prolific period of psalm composition for David. The titles of several psalms designate them as having been written at this particular time in the life of David. The title of Psalm 34 tells us that it was written by David when he feigned madness before Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is possibly a title for Achish, the king of Gath. It literally means father of the king. And that title is given to Psalm 34 when David feigned madness. And Psalm 52 was written by David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech, the priest. Psalm 54 was written when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David himself hiding among us? Psalm 56 was written when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Other psalms that may have been written somewhere in this period but are more difficult to pin down because their titles are more vague include Psalm 57, 63, and 142. This period in the life of David certainly provided him with no shortage of reasons to pray. He cries out for grace in Psalm 56 when the Philistines had seized him. He prays for salvation in Psalm 54 when the Ziphites were ready to betray him. He speaks strong words against Doeg in Psalm 52. But yet in all of his distress, and despite the fact that he had to act like a madman to save his life in Gath, he was able to write those wonderful words found in Psalm 34. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes his refuge in him. O fear the Lord, all you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And in Psalm 54, when the Ziphites betrayed him, he was able to say, Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. When he was seized in Gath, he said in Psalm 56, When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Those are strong, strong words of praise, all coming from a man who had feigned madness, who had been betrayed by his countrymen, and was continually sought after by an evil and unjust king, a man for whom there was really but a step between him and death. So can you join David in his praise to God? Tomorrow morning, when you get up to go to work, or to go to school, or craft the books to begin homeschooling your children, or whatever your position in life might find you doing, can you be found rejoicing always, praying continually, giving thanks in all circumstances? Paul said to the Thessalonians that that was God's will for them in Christ Jesus. If you're not able to do that, why is that? Your problems and difficulties, though real, painful, and very great, are they any greater than those that David was facing when he was on the run, as we've seen in these chapters? How was David able to face all that he faced and still come away in prayer and praise? How did he do it? He was able to do it because he himself had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He himself had tasted the loving kindness of the Lord. He himself had seen the deliverances that God had brought about time and time again. And thus he was able, in faith, to look to God, who had delivered him in times past, and trust that he would yet prove faithful to all that he had promised. So have you yourself tasted and seen that the Lord is good in Jesus Christ? Have you yourself received the life-giving benefits of his death on the cross? If so, then let us trust in him at all times and give him praise even in the midst of the storm and receive again the soul-reviving, soul-sustaining truths of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the honesty and the truthfulness of your Word, how your Word does not sugarcoat life, but it paints them to us in clear colors. Lord, we thank you for David and for all that he went through and for yet the fact that he was able to come through it all in prayer and praise to you and faith, humbly trusting in you. Lord, we pray that we would imitate his example, that we would be empowered by your Spirit to do so. And Father, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has received us, though we're a motley band of soul-sick, sin-sick people, yet he has taken us, he has taken away our debt, and he has made us new. Lord, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.